If you can and have a Bible and would like to follow along in your Bible, open up to Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're still in the prologue in our series, going very slowly, laying a foundation here. John intentionally spent time laying a very important foundation for us, and we want to make sure that as we go into the rest of the Gospel of John, that we are doing so having been kind of oriented through the lens that John has for us here. I'd like to read the passage of Scripture from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and all we're going to consider today is the end of 14, which we spoke on last week, and then we will address verses 14, 15, 16, and save 17 and 18 for next week. But let me read that little paragraph there, beginning in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. Verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace.'" Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Last week we saw a point of focus that John had been building to in verse 14. He has been speaking of the Word and how the Word was with God in the beginning and how the Word actually was God. And he's been coming along. He hasn't really mentioned Jesus yet, but in verse 14 he draws the attention on our Lord Jesus by saying, "And the Word became flesh." So all that we know about the Word, the eternal, the pre-existing Word, and now that Word that always was became flesh. And it says, and John says, "and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. He set up His dwelling amongst man, like the glory of God dwelt with the people of Israel in the past in the temple or in the tabernacle. Now, John says, He has become God incarnate. He has become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I mentioned last couple of weeks, that this is this hugely monumental point in salvation history. This is no ordinary baby born in a manger. This is God Himself, Yahweh, as He's referred to in the Old Testament, come to take on human form in the form of Jesus. So He is the unique God-man, a mind-stretching concept there. But in His uniqueness, He is God's provision of Himself for all of His purposes, to accomplish His purposes, not only of the cross, but also for giving us life. So we have our life in this person of Jesus that we wouldn't have if God had not chosen to work in this way. What I want to focus on today, though, is going forward in verse 14. Not only did the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, but the text says, "And we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The first point on your outline there and that I wanted to talk about was what John the Apostle saw. We saw His glory. Actually, before I do that, I should probably say who we is. We saw His glory. And I think here "we" is John and the other disciples who were alive at the time where Jesus walked the earth. So we, Jesus' first disciples, saw the glory, His glory. And the glory keep in mind here that we're not only now leaving the Word behind, but we're talking about the glory of the incarnate Word in Jesus is what we're talking about. So he saw the glory. What exactly did John see, though? I had to ask myself. When he said he saw the glory, my mind can go up into the heavenlies and get a little abstract. But what was it that he saw? Was it some sort of a visible shining, like Moses saw when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush? You know, the bush that was a fire but not consumed by fire, and that theophany, that appearance of God back then. Was it like that, maybe, that John and his first disciples, the first disciples of Jesus saw? Or was it like when the angels appeared to the shepherds announcing Jesus' birth, when Luke records, and the glory of the Lord shone round them? Was it something like that that John saw? Or maybe was it something like that which accompanied Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, possibly, where his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light? All these thoughts have the word glory in them, and we think of a visual brilliance associated with an appearance of God. But John here further explains glory of the incarnate Word in the rest of the verse, saying it was glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this glory, I want you to say that John saw, is somehow associated with God. It's certainly a glory of God. And it's a glory that's not your basic glory. Sometimes actually glory is used associated with men and their glory. The honor and respect to a leader, for instance. And it's not the glory associated with that is at all in any way common to the children of men. This glory is associated, John says, more narrowly, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So this is the glory that is sort of particular to only the one and only, the only begotten from the Father. And where the Father here is, of course, God. So this is an interesting glory, an unusual glory. Some translations render the only begotten, they render that the one and only. Carson says he thinks that this gets a little closer to what's meant by this phrase, phrase, only begotten. It's actually one Greek word, and it is used sometimes to talk about an only child in a family. But it is the one and only, and you can kind of almost hear the tone of best loved child. It's the child that if the child was the only child, how much you have invested in that one child, and how precious that child is to you. Even not that when you have multiple children, as the Primos do and the Dells do, you don't love each of your children, but when you have an only child, there is a specialness to that child. So it can be associated with that type of a human level, but here the Father is God. This is God's only begotten Son, only begotten of the Father. And so it has a very kind of unique, high value association with it. Carson concludes, this is nothing less than God's glory. When he sees this, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, this is God's glory that somehow John witnessed. This is God's glory in the Word made flesh, the Word, the incarnate Logos. Now, that being said, I still find myself wondering what it is that John beheld. We beheld his glory. What I've said so far gets me partway there, but I still wonder what he saw, what it was that he saw, what it was that he took in. And D.A. Carson points us to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. If you recall where we are here, we are just after the golden calf incident. Remember that debacle? Moses is up on the hill, and all the people are getting impatient. People of Israel are getting impatient. They've been delivered out of Egypt, and they are waiting now for Moses to come down off the mountain. And they decided to take matters into their own hand, and they build a golden calf, much to the chagrin of Moses and our Lord. At any rate, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is pleading with God because God has said, I'm not going up with you guys to the promised land. You're going to have to go without my presence. And Moses is pleading with him, saying, no, don't. If you're not going with us, don't send us up. Please go with us, is sort of the context here. Let me read from verse 17, and we're trying to understand God's glory. I'm going here to help unpack what God's glory is and how John might have seen it and what he might have seen. In verse 17 of Exodus 33, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken of. Go up with them, that is, to the promised land out of Egypt. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, kind of, I think, in feeling like he's making progress with God, he said, well, I pray that you show me your glory. What a bold prayer from Moses. Lord, I just want to see your glory. Verse 19 continues, and he said, I myself, this is God's voice, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory, okay, this is what we're looking at, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. And if you skip down to chapter 34, verse 5, and pick up the story there. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I'll stop in my reading there. The whole of 33 and 34 is worth reading. But with this passage in mind concerning God's glory, we are further directed away, I think, from the visual manifestations. Moses had his face in the rock when God passed by, and still somehow God is showing him his glory. But God showed him his glory in his words that were proclaiming who he was and the divine attributes here. And I want to bring two specifically before you that are just by way of repetition right out of the verses that we've read, Exodus 34 and this from verse 6. He uses the word to describe himself abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. And by way of simplification, those aren't the only things that categorize God, but boy, those things really come forward. And to me, it provide a kind of a handle of all the things that God said of himself there, loving kindness and truth, abounding in that. And I look at those and I see that if you want to know God's glory, you know God as a God abounding in loving kindness and truth. The two words that stick out there. And John and his first disciples of Jesus saw them in Jesus. What did they see? I think what John was referring to at this point was not the brilliance of a aura surrounding the man Jesus as he walked through the streets of Galilee or on his in Jerusalem. It was not a visual manifestation, but what they saw was the embodiment and the personification of loving kindness and truth. Those things they saw, and in those things they saw his glory. And think further, just for the from the context, what they saw was God incarnate. That's what they saw. God incarnate. And here I take you back to Exodus so that you know God incarnate, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's what they saw. And think with me, didn't they see that in Jesus? What event in the life of Jesus can you call to mind? And I bet that it will be noted by loving kindness and truth. That's his glory. It is the glory that belongs to God. It is the glory that belongs to the eternal divine word. And it belonged to Jesus. So as his disciples looked at him and saw him and walked with him, they saw his glory, not in the shininess of him and our luminescence in him, but in loving kindness personified. Are you with me on that? He himself, Jesus, he himself was Yahweh incarnate. And remember, God is love. So what they saw was love worked out. And that is glorious. That is glory. Pastor Kitt points out that John is not only describing the divine attributes here of Jesus, but he's drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus is the full realization of divine grace and truth, which has been manifest up until this time only in part. So like the theophany, the appearance of God in the burning bush, there's a manifestation of God, or like God walking behind with Moses, he said there's a manifestation of God, but it is partial compared to the fullness of what has now come in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate word, stood before and he walked amongst his disciples, allowing the fullness of grace and truth to be and to be seen in the fullest, most understandable way. Pastor Kitt says it like this. He says, thus, John's point is that in Jesus the Messiah, God's grace for his creation and his integrity in fulfilling that design have now been fully realized in the incarnate Logos. It is in this sense that grace and truth converge in perfect fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. I think that when we look at Jesus and think of him as a man, we might miss the culmination and the manifestation of God in him. And so I think John, by drawing our attention in this way, he would have us think not only of Jesus the man, but Jesus the unique God-man, if you will, the incarnate, eternal Word. May we think along with him there. I think if we are to know Jesus as John introduced him, which is sort of what we're trying to get a hold of, we're trying to listen to how John introduced him, if we're to know him, Jesus in that way, we'll receive John's witness that Jesus is the incarnation of the Word and here the full expression of God's loving kindness, of the glory of God that he spoke those words abounding in loving kindness to Moses so many centuries before. I do want to comment one more thing before we leave this passage. It says he beheld or he saw his glory, or we saw his glory in verse 14b. We saw his glory. In what sense did they see the glory? Some translations will say behold, and I think behold is a little closer because it's not we saw like I see Rob, I see you. It's not just a quick casual see. Oh, I recognize that you're there. It is a beholding and taking it in and looking attentively. So there's a couple different Greek words that can be employed. And this one is looking at and taking really significant interest in. And trying to figure out. And I thought in a natural world, I may have shared this story with some of you before, but I remember beholding something in this sense, something that I've seen in the natural world that caught my attention that I hadn't seen before, and I had to look at it. And let me tell you about that just to get you seeing the difference between just seeing someone and seeing someone or something and having to really take it in, beholding it. And that was when we were in seminary. I was on the East Coast, and I wasn't familiar with that much with East Coast has sometimes freezing rain. Have you had this wonderful experience of driving in freezing rain? At any rate, we had a storm blow through, and it was the precipitation. It was warm enough so that it wasn't snow when it rained, and shortly after it rained, I guess the front must have passed, and it got cold. And so as it got cold and it continued to rain, the next morning when I got up, it was clear. The skies were clear, and all the trees were coated in ice. But as I walked up to class, I had to go up this hill, up this long path, and there was a light wind blowing, and the sun was, I was walking into the sun, and all the trees were coated in ice, and I'd never seen this, and not only was it a visual, like the sun coming through all this icy, pretty things, making all these gorgeous things to look at, but one of the things I couldn't figure out was the noise, and it was the ice on the clicking on all the branches in the light wind, kind of like almost like a little orchestra or some people playing little percussion instruments or something. It was this tinkling sound that I'd never heard before, and I recognized, my goodness, this is something I've never seen and never heard. And of course, when you're like Zeke's age, there's a lot of things that you've never seen and never heard. But when you get to crack adulthood, you kind of seen and heard a lot, and you just keep seeing the same things and hearing the same sounds. But this caught my attention, and it made me slow my walk to class and take it in. And so that's on a very natural illustration of, I think, the difference between. So I didn't just see it, oh, ice storm, and go on. It was, oh my goodness, what is that? How did that happen? How could it be so thick? Oh, isn't that beautiful? I was taking it all in. And I think that when we come across this little passage, it sounds so innocuous, and we saw his glory. But it's we beheld his glory. We took it in. It caught our attention. We contemplated his glory. And so I just wanted to pass that on to you here, because we saw his glory just sounds so relatively benign. But it's not here. John's not saying that. He's saying he saw something really interesting and worth taking in. And what was it? It was the glory of God incarnate in the person of Jesus. Okay, this is something to see. And they took it in, and we hopefully will take it in this morning. All right. Not only did John, the gospel writer, write this down as a testimony to us, but we see here that John the Baptist also testified about this person, Jesus. So your second point on your outline there reads about John the Baptist, what John the Baptist testified. Look at verse 15 again for me. It says, John testified about him, that is Jesus, the incarnate Word, and he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Very simple little witness there about John the Baptist. We saw John the Baptist earlier in the prologue, and now John the Apostle brings him up again, and he says this about him. And I want you to note, first of all, this the significance that John testified, that John the Baptist testified. And I did think how one responds to the incarnation of the eternal Word. How does one respond? But we are considering one response here. John the Apostle responded to the incarnation of the Word by saying, this is so significant that I must put pen to paper. I must write this down as a testimony for others to know. And John the Baptist, in a ministry that God called him to before as a forerunner to our Lord Jesus, he had his own testimony, and we see that testimony here. This was he, John the Baptist, says, of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John the Baptist was, of course, as you remember from our previous times, he was the messianic forerunner. Isaiah spoke of him. So sometimes you read about John the Baptist and he's called the Isaianic forerunner. Well, he's the guy that Isaiah prophesied of, saying would come before the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah. He is that person. And once again, this speaks not only to John. When we read this, it speaks not only to, oh, John testified about Jesus. That's good. I should testify about Jesus too, which is fine. Take that exhortation, because it is true. There is overlap there for us. But I want you to remember that part of the reason John the Apostle records John the Baptist here is because of John the Baptist's unique role. He was the messianic forerunner. So just by mentioning John the Baptist, John is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. John was the one that came before him. Jesus was the one that he was running ahead of to act as a herald for. It is significant to note even that John, the apostle or the gospel writer, brings John the Baptist up, because it shines a spotlight on Jesus again. But just take a little look at what he said. When you look at John's the Baptist's words here in verse 15, they're very brief. And I think John, the gospel writer, just means them to kind of be a summary of what John has said, and it just serves his purposes for here. He's going to go on in verse 19 to speak much more about John, but John the Baptist. But he says just a little bit here, and I did want you to notice before I tell you a little bit about that. Just notice the kind of lead up here. In verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, all these kind of, he hasn't got to what he's going to say yet. And I think that John is trying to get us to see that John the Baptist testified, cried out, said, he's getting us to see that there was a testimony from John. John served in this role bearing witness to John. At any rate, here we go with what he said. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I'm just going to bring one thing forward from this and call that good enough. And that's that John seems to want to distinguish John the Baptist from Jesus and to elevate Jesus ahead of John by way of, he says here, higher rank or of first importance, that type of thing. I'm going to read you just a few little clips out of what you will read on your own in the forthcoming chapters here. But maybe I can go to Matthew first, Matthew 3:11. Try to hear the distinction between John the Baptist and Jesus, okay? Matthew 3:11 says, as for me, John the Baptist talking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. So John saw himself in relation to Jesus, and Jesus is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is mightier than I. That's John's understanding of his relationship to Jesus. And you see it going forward in our in what we have just ahead of us in a few weeks here. In John 1 and 26, John the Baptist says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So again, John's self-assessment of himself in relation to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. In chapter 3, verse 28, he says, I am not the Christ, because John was sort of, people were wondering, what's up with John? Who is he? And he was saying, I am not the Christ, just so you know. People are coming to me, I'm baptizing, but I am not the Anointed One. I'm not the Messiah, the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him. So that's John in relation to Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 29 also, John refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. He draws a word picture between a bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. And he says, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And then finally, the last one I'll read here in verse 30, John says of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Familiar to us all, these things. But would you just please note with me this morning that John the Baptist saw himself in relation to Jesus as a lesser to a greater, as a forerunner to the main event, if you will. In all these, we see John pointing to the greater Jesus. And I think one of the, in my mind, the little verse that kind of wraps this thought up for me is when John the Baptist saw Jesus. John was with his disciples. He saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then again, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's like that's John, not the man who. Getting attention for himself or building his ministry, but the man who is pointing to Jesus. And so I think that we should take note of that. The reason that he gives here, the reason Jesus has a higher rank than John the Baptist, John says, the apostle says, for he existed before me. He existed before me, which is a little bit of a funny phrase because you read the Gospel of Luke, and you know that John the Baptist actually was born and conceived ahead of our Lord Jesus. So in what sense does he mean he existed before me? And the sense, of course, is the context that we've been reading about. Jesus is the incarnation of the eternally existing, never created God. So he has always existed. So he is before in that sense. In time, he's before, obviously, in importance and rank and in all of those as well. I had a little picture, and I'll share it with you, and that was sort of helpful to me, and I hope it is to you. Think of a stage production. If you've been in a stage production, think of a stage production, and there's the star of the show, and there's some people involved in lighting, sound and lighting and all this. Let's picture the person given the spotlight. They control the spotlight. And another person, the star of the show. Just picture those two people in a stage performance forming. Well, the spotlight operator could get pretty excited about that spotlight. Watch this, everybody. And away around with this powerful light shining and let me show you what I can do with my spotlight. But the spotlight operator in this case is John the Baptist, and he shines his spotlight purely on the star. And his job is not to attract attention to the spotlight, but to attract attention to the star of the performance, and which is, of course, our Lord Jesus, in this little analogy that I'm drawing here. So what John wants us to see, I feel like, is Jesus in the spotlight. John the Baptist, he brings him into the picture so that we can see Jesus had a herald, and therefore he is the Messiah, and he is Yahweh himself, come as God promised he would, and so forth. Everything that John does, calling people to repentance, calling people to be prepared for the Lord's coming, all of that is like shining a spotlight on Jesus, and there is Jesus the Messiah. And that is, I think, the function of mentioning John the Baptist here in this part of the prologue. So as we read along these simple little words and get to verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Just see in your mind's eye a spotlight shining on Jesus. And the context fills in all of this, that Jesus is the incarnation of the Word, who was God. So if we're to know Jesus as John introduced him, we're to see the Messiah standing in that spotlight. John the Baptist was shining on the stage of redemptive history. Picture him there. Would you, in your mind's eye, picture Jesus in a spotlight on a stage? Jesus in glory. Jesus in the light. Jesus as the light. Jesus as the life. Yahweh himself come at last as he promised and purposed to dwell with man. That's where John, I think, wants you to go when he writes these words. Jesus was the full manifestation of the glory of God. But Jesus is no star on a modern stage. I want to distance him from that a little bit. Jesus is no star on a modern stage, kind of like a Hollywood star protected by bodyguards on some red carpet going off to an event wearing the latest in designer wear, attracting attention. As a matter of fact, we see Jesus, and he's so disguised that we almost miss him. He is a servant come. The scripture says he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it's funny, we got to look beneath the common look of Jesus to see the glory of God, but he is there, the glory of God and the Messiah, the servant, come to save. It doesn't, and it is interesting too to distance make sure my little analogy doesn't get you thinking of Jesus as a modern day Hollywood star again. Jesus did not distance himself like a star who kind of goes out the back door and into the limo and gone, but he comes to the people who need his service. He comes to the people who need to be rescued. And verse 16 kind of goes right along with that. He says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." For of his fullness we have all received. Of his fullness. What is the fullness of the Lord? Of his fullness. Well, it's all that it is. It is God himself incarnate in a person. It is the Messiah finally come. Of his fullness we have all received. Almost like a carafe receiving the pouring in of water into a vase. We've received. And what have we received? Grace upon grace. I think grace here is the object, if you will, of the verb received. Of his fullness we have all received, and it says, and grace. I think we can read, even grace. What have we received? We've received grace, is what we've received. And what is grace? You guys know it just from a standard definition. Unmerited favor maybe comes to mind. I've heard that a lot to try to explain grace. God's grace to you, what does that mean? Paul's greetings, well, grace to you and peace. What is he wishing? God's favor, his blessing to those who don't deserve it, to those who have no merit. But God's faithful fulfillment here, I want to bring that to bear. In this passage, not only just think of unmerited favor in general, but think with me of God's faithful fulfillment of his promise to bless all nations of the earth, as Paul, even in that First Chronicles passage, he read, the chronicler was looking back and remembering the promise God made to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through him. Well, here I think that that promise is still very visible to Paul's, to John's mind as he writes these words. So I think when we think of grace here, think of God's faithful fulfillment of his promise to bless all the families of the earth. How? Well, by his coming to restore. And that while we were yet sinners, of course, as Paul says in Romans. Jesus' mission was a rescue mission. It was a rescue mission for those who have fallen short. It wasn't a recruitment trip for the ones who were really shining in their pedigree that they have achievements. So he came to rescue the estranged, the sinners, not those who had a great-looking resume. And where is the grace, then, that is seen in this passage? Well, the grace is in the incarnation. The grace is in God himself coming to fulfill all his promises and him coming in the person of Jesus. The faithful God coming to unworthy man. Is there anything greater? Is there any grace greater than that? I don't think there is. The faithful God extending grace and life to us. That's where the grace upon grace comes in. So just to be clear here, who benefited from his coming? In verse 14, the we was John and his fellow first century disciples of Jesus, who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. Here in verse 16, I think when he says, "For of his fullness we have all received," he's broadening that out here. He's not just thinking me and the other 11. He's thinking we have all received. He's sweeping in his readers here. The readers of his letter, the Christian, probably, readers of his letter. We have all received. So we certainly includes Jesus' first disciples, but it also includes Jesus' church at large. Hence, we all includes you and me as well. We are the church, as many as received him, verse 12 said. As many as received him. So here is a wonderful focus on Jesus. And what John and Jesus' first disciples beheld in the person of Jesus, we saw his glory. What they beheld in Jesus, we too, okay, stick with me, we too must behold with our eyes of faith and our sensitivity to the indwelling spirit that we have. We too must behold the incarnate Word who became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus in that attentive, contemplative way that I said, like gazing at those ice-covered branches that we had never seen before. We must contemplate Jesus in that way, since if we are to kind of know Jesus as John introduced him. But how do we do that? We don't walk with Jesus. We don't share meals with Jesus in that sense. We don't see his miraculous powers demonstrated. We don't see his healing of the lame man, or his giving sight to the blind, or his casting out demons in our day-to-day lives. He is not with us. He has ascended to the Father. He sits at the right hand. So how do we behold his glory? And I would just offer to you that we're doing it right now. We're doing it right now as we read the witness of John. We do it right now as we push out the things that push in and demand our attention, and we actually take it in again. It's not like we need to receive Jesus again, but we need to receive the remembrance of who he is. And we need to let that, let it multiply in you. Let it take purchase in your mind. You don't, let me just tell you right now, you don't know Jesus fully. There's still more to know. You know him, maybe even significantly. But there is more to him. There is richness, there is depth still yet that he has to reveal to you in his word and by his spirit. It is still there. So John and the other disciples, they were eyewitnesses who not only saw the man Jesus from Nazareth, they beheld the incarnation of the Word. And then they passed on to us, was a written testimony of him. So, in this sense, receive him again by way of remembrance this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you. You are worthy to be praised. In these simple little words, there is no doubt in my mind that John chose these words very carefully, for they are so profound. Thank you, Lord, for John's careful written record. And thank you most ultimately, not for the written record of the words, but for the truth that they attested. And you, Lord God, are that truth. So we worship you this morning as truth. We worship you this morning as being one who abounds in loving kindness and truth. We worship you, Lord, for the view of your glory which we have in the person of Jesus. And may we not be so familiar with him in the natural as being a man that we overlook the fact that he is at the same time God. Heavenly Father, may we know him as he is. May we know you as you are. God, man in one. God with us, Emmanuel. Heavenly Father, may the spotlight be on you. May we find ourselves spotlight operators with our energy, our thinking, our the way we interact with people, directing attention to you, Lord Jesus. May we adopt along with John that ministry of witness that Jesus handed not only to John as a forerunner, but also to his disciples going on forward from him. And even to us now, Lord, we still have that mission. We are people on mission, and the mission includes bearing witness to you, and bearing witness to you comes most naturally out of our expressions of worship, and worship comes out of our knowledge of you. Lord, may you work all those things so that as we know you more, we worship you all the more, and as we worship you all the more, we are bearing witness to you in this world. May we carry with us the attitudes and the actions of John the Baptist. May we pick up pen, even some of us, and write of our Lord Jesus as John the Apostle did, and communicating in every way of our communication the timeless truths of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which he has inaugurated in the incarnate word of Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.